Now, this morning, as I have already mentioned, and both in emails as well as in our meetings previously, I do want to begin a journey through a portion or theme of Scripture using one of the great classics of Christian literature, that being the mortification of sin in the life of the believer. Now, there is a much longer title to it, that if you pick up one of the older editions that you can see, but it's very often simply referred to as the mortification of sin. It's found in volume 6, if any of you have the 16 volumes of John Owen, and that's but a portion of his writings. The 16 volumes is not the complete set of the writings of John Owen, but it is found in volume 6. Now, this book is an exposition and an application of the words that I have just read. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what I want to do this morning is to introduce this subject by dealing with six things by way of introduction, sort of why we're going to go through this study. And as I said, I had intended then to expound the 5 points of this particular opening chapter, the 5 points of exposition of the subject, but we'll save that, God willing, till next time. But let me just go through 6 reasons why I want us to go through this particular study. And one of them is just on a much more practical aspect, and it's because this has proven over hundreds of years to be one of the most practically helpful books that's ever been written for Christians. It is a book that has affected thousands and thousands of lives in the over 300 years since John Owen put pen to paper. Just a little bit about John Owen. A lot of you I know will be familiar with that name and with some of his writings. John Owen was born in Oxfordshire in 1616, and he is widely regarded as among the great, if not indeed the greatest theologian of the Puritan era, which if you understand what came out of the Puritan era, we're saying he is the giant among giants. The Puritans are among those, if not the greatest of those in all of church history, in regard to their writings, of their understanding of the character of God, the understanding and exposition of the Christian life, their zeal to know Christ, the desire to live God-honoring lives, the reason why their writings hundreds of years later are still enjoyed and profitable. John Owen was a Congregationalist, a nonconformist, not a Baptist. Some people say he may have had some Baptistic leanings, and he certainly had appreciation for some who were Baptists, but he was what was called a Congregationalist, and he was the mind behind a document that is called the Savoy Declaration. Now, the Savoy Declaration, how many of you ever heard, you will have heard me mention it in the past. The Savoy Declaration was the Congregationalist rewriting of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so when we talk about our confession of faith, the Westminster is not the father of our confession of faith. It's the grandfather of our confession of faith. So that what the Baptists did when they wrote the 1689, their blueprint was not first and foremost the Westminster, but it was the Savoy. They considered the Savoy, and apologies for any Presbyterians listening, they considered the Savoy an improvement of the Westminster, and then, with all due humility, considered that they could improve it a bit further in the 1689, or what we call the 1689 or Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The work here that we are going to be studying was written in 1656, and I believe that this was the time that Owen, among many other things that Owen did, Owen was a pastored, and Owen was a member of Parliament, and Owen served with Oliver Cromwell, and then John Owen was also a chancellor of Christ Church, which was part of Oxford, and it was during his time there at Oxford that he wrote this book in 1656, and it went through several editions. And then in 1658, I believe it was, he did somewhat of an expansion and an edit of it. And both editions are still out there today. And I don't know that you're going to automatically know whether you're reading the first or the second edition of it. I thought about bringing some of Owen's printed works here to show you how prolific a writer he was. And again, you go back and remember, this is the day, not even typewriters, of course, and certainly no word processors or computers. He wrote what he wrote on scratching on paper with a feather pen dipped in an inkwell. And if you take the 16 volumes, they're somewhere about this high, and then add his four-volume commentary on Hebrews and then the other works that he wrote, and I imagine if you put them all together in print, you know, recognizing of both sides of the paper and all of that in small 11-point print or whatever they're printed in, it would be higher, taller than I am. You know, that is how prolific a writer he was. He wrote books about the Holy Spirit, about the church. He wrote a book that many have found very helpful, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Again, commentaries on various books of the Bible, perhaps most prominent, the book of Hebrews. Some of the things that he wrote, he actually wrote even in Latin. So, you know, we're talking here about a genius level man. So one of the reasons, again, I want to introduce you to this is because I think we ought to, as modern Christians, be introduced to some of the great things that the Lord has used in the past. And, you know, so many of the bookshelves in a Christian bookstore, there's probably nothing, you know, there's very rarely something written before 2010, unless it's the Prayer of Jabez or the Purpose Driven Life. And to recognize that God has used extremely deep writings, and a lot of this is going to be deep, and some of the sentence structure is going to be more difficult, perhaps, than we're used to. And you can actually find some more modern editions of books like Mortification of Sin, where somebody has gone through and tried to edit it, break up some of the longer sentences into shorter sentences, and to use here and there simpler words, but trying to get all of the spirit behind it. But now, having said that, let me give some pastoral reasons for going through this work. And the first of them, very simply, is to bring through our lives honor and glory to God. I'll make this statement, that things bring their makers the most honor and glory when they are put to use according to their design or purpose. A hammer is best, gives most honor and glory to its maker when it drives nails or when it pulls up nails. It's not intended to be a doorstop. It's not intended to be a piece of jewelry. It's not intended to be a hat or a shoe or anything like that. And if you try to use it in a way that it is not designed to be used, it dishonors the one who made it and designed it. God's purpose in your life is to make you like Christ. The purpose of your election in this life is to make you holy. That's why God has called you to Christ. It's not so that you can live your best life now. It's not so that it's not first and foremost so that you can drink deeply of all of the various wells of God's goodness. God's purpose in saving you, God's purpose in loving you before the world began, is to make you like Christ. Now, what are the two primary ways that God makes us like Christ? What are the two things God does to make you like Jesus? You can use various imageries in the scripture. There's one primary imagery that's used. Training is one thing you could use. Well, hearing the word, yeah, uses that to make us like Christ. What were you saying, Hans? All right, through sanctification. And what is the twofold process of sanctification? Robbie? Okay, but well, okay. In regard to ongoing sanctification, what are the two things that are used in ongoing sanctification? Okay, all right, that's all true. Okay, confession of sin, but more than confession of sin, the mortification of. All right, here we go. I'll illustrate. Yeah, there you go. All right, you put on and you put off, right? You put on and you put off. You put to death. Or, well, I'll put it this way. It's by addition and subtraction. You become like Christ through the process of addition and subtraction. There are things in our lives that do not honor God. There are things in our life that are not like Christ. And the work of sanctification, or the goal of the Christian life, is to remove from our life everything that's not like Jesus. So I heard again the illustration, we've used it here, that somebody supposedly asked, it's Rembrandt made David, right? The statue of David? No, it was Michelangelo, right? Sorry, a painter there. I knew I was going to get that wrong. All right, so they asked him, how did you make David? And he says, I chipped away everything that wasn't David. At his marble, and he chipped away everything that wasn't David. Everything that didn't look like David came off, and what was left, what had been inside that marble all the time, was David, once you removed everything that didn't look like David. You get the idea here. We remove from our lives all things contrary to the will of God. Everything internally or externally, everything in our thoughts or words or deeds that are not like the Savior. And then we add, that is, add to your faith. We add everything in our lives that need to be added that would make us like the Savior. Everything that's missing, we add. All of the virtues, actions, attitudes that are like the Lord Jesus are added to our lives. And when we do that, when we are living that way, that's the life that is most honoring to God. That life that is striving after Christ-likeness. That life that, as we hear the Word, interact with the Word, and we see in the Word that there's something in my life that ought not to be, and why is God exposing me to that portion of the Word? That thing may be eliminated from my life. As I'm studying the Word, I see an action or an attitude that is like the Savior, and recognize in meditation that I'm not like that. Well, we go and we confess and we ask for cleansing. But is that all we do in our Christian lives? Do we just say, well, Lord, I'm not like this, please forgive me? No, we say, Lord, I'm not like this, please forgive me, help me by the Word and by the Spirit to be like this. Right? And that's the life that is most honoring and glorifying to God. So secondly, to aid us in our assurance. So I want to go through this subject to aid some of us, perhaps all of us to some degree, and having a healthier assurance. When do you struggle most with your assurance? When do you struggle most with your assurance? All right, when you fall, when you're in a regular rut or pattern of defeat, right? When you realize that here is something in my life that the Lord doesn't want, and yet it seems to have some victory over me, some mastery over me, and that makes us wonder if we're really in grace, particularly if there are choices that are made in regard to that sin. Richard Sibbes says, we must know that willful breaches in sanctification will much hinder the sense of our justification. Willful breaches in sanctification will much hinder the sense of our justification. That is, if there's something in your life that you are willfully pursuing that is contrary to the will of God, don't be surprised if you have very little sense of the joy of your justification. In fact, you ought to question whether or not you really are justified. Too often, our assurance, again, is disturbed, not just by the reality of our remaining sin, but by our trifling with it. Like the person who continues to smoke or drink in excess while saying they want to be healthy is the person who says they desire greater intimacy with God while not fighting their sin. That is to say that the two things don't go together. Don't say you desire to know and love the Savior more. You desire more of His presence in your life, more of His power in your life, while you're going on willfully in a pattern of sin. Too many professing saints make some effort against sin. And what too often happens is they get quickly discouraged and they settle in for a cycle of defeat and remorse. And you just begin to think to yourself, that's all the most I can anticipate of my Christian life is a cycle of defeat and remorse. And that if I take holiness seriously, the only thing I can really expect is that when I hear the word, it's just going to beat up on my conscience. I'm going to beat up on my conscience. I'm never really going to enjoy a full liberty if I take the imperatives of the scripture seriously. And then what some have done in order that they might know joy is they've dismissed the imperatives of the Christian life and say they don't matter because we're perfect in Christ. That's not the doctrine of sanctification. For too many professing saints, and for some here in our assembly, our consciences are too often disturbed through preaching to the conscience. There can be in our lives a bristling at exhortations to duty, and we're never as confident as we ought to be before the Savior, and as I'll deal with in a moment, before others in our Christian lives. I hope that we will see that the gospel offers us more hope than a defeated, remorseful life. So that at the end of the day, we just keep saying every single day, well, Lord, I hope you'll forgive me again because here it is, here it is. I'll never, ever, 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 ever know victory over this until I die or my senses leave me or something like that. So you hope for dementia or death rather than for the hope of the power of the Spirit in your life and the power of the Word of God. Too many Christians practically live as though greater is he that is in the world than he who is in them. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach us that the power of remaining sin is greater than the power that dwells in you, that power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. We ought to anticipate as we go to battle against our sin that God will consistently give us victory, and in some cases, that we'll never know defeat again. And what I mean by that is that there are drunks who come to faith in Christ, and alcohol had held captive on them, and they never drink again. There are fornicators, sexually immoral, adulterers that God saves, and they ought not to think to themselves, well, it's the way I am, I'm just going to keep committing adultery against my, and I'm just glad there's forgiveness. No, that they will never, ever, ever do that again. That's victory. I'm not talking about perfection, but I am talking about victory. I'm not saying that there will be no temptation. I'm not saying there'll be nothing that he'll grieve over in his heart, but that they'll know victory. There are men, Christian men, who do not have to assume that they're going to be slaves to their lusts and trapped in a pattern of defeat and remorse and disgust all of their lives because of the power of the internet. The power of the internet is not greater than the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to know that, and we need to live victoriously in light of that. Thirdly, I want to deal with this subject to aid and embolden us in our prayers. The reason that some folks don't pray or don't pray with boldness is because they're too ashamed to. And again, as we try to recognize all that the scriptures teach, well, let me give to you three passages of scripture to think about in this regard. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. There the scripture says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." Put that together with the words of Psalm 66 and verse 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Now, what does it mean to regard iniquity in your heart? Well, again, part of that means that you're not asking for forgiveness. You're not fighting against your sin. You're content to live in a pattern of defeat and remorse, and again, I want to be so careful in saying this. I am not trying to denigrate the power of forgiveness or the wonder of the blood of Christ, that fountain open for sin and uncleanness, so that when you fail, go to that fountain and do seek forgiveness. Don't take anything that I'm saying here to say that, well, what do I do if I do fail? Little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Then listen to 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Here's a very practical application illustration. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. Now listen, that your prayers may not be hindered. Is he saying that our prayers might be hindered by our impenitent actions and attitudes? Isn't that what he's saying? That it's possible that your prayer life is not going to be what it ought to be in regard to your seeking the favor of God and the help of God for yourself and for others if you're engaged in certain practices. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It's not that God can't hear. It's not that God can't act. But there are times in our lives, individually, and perhaps, as I'm going to see in just a moment here, corporately, where the heavens may be as brass because we're hiding iniquity in our heart. So what do you want to do? Am I saying that to make you feel, oh, man, it's me. I'm saying that so that you can have hope. So let's stop regarding iniquity in our heart. Let's fight our sins with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can live. And I'm going to go and get ahead of myself. It doesn't just mean live eternally. That means live the fullness of the Christian life now. The abundance of life that Jesus promises is not a life in which we live in constant defeat over our sin. It's an abundant life in which we can live in the light of the Word and empowered by the Spirit, in actions and attitudes and words, growing in Christ's likeness, living in the favor of God, anticipating the blessing of God, living joyfully and freely and without condemnation, without and within, as we look into God's commandments. And I'll look at that more in just a moment. Think of what our Lord said. And again, brethren, you go through passages in God's Word that are far too often ignored. Matthew 5 and verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, that's ignored, but I'm going to argue from the lesser to the greater. If that's the case, when you come to worship and you know that your brother has something against you, try to make it right. At least do your part to make it right. Now, how they respond is another matter. But what about coming into God's house when you know that God has ought against you? And you just try to drown it out. You want to offer a gift to God today? And confess. Tell the Lord. Ask the Lord for help. Ask the Lord for mercy. Repent. Ask God to give you strength. Lord, I'm going to confess it. And my desire is that you'll so help me by the Spirit. And I will so live in such a way. Again, not with pride. But I don't want to ever have to confess this again. And thank you that if I do need to confess it again, that you're the Lord, gracious and compassionate and merciful, forgiving sin and iniquity. But that, again, that truth is not to embolden us to live in a pattern of impenitent sin. All right, fourthly, under this category, I kind of gave a general introduction there with Owen, but giving these pastoral reasons, fourthly, to aid us in our relationships with the brethren. So what these messages are intended to do is to help us to break free of the bondage of certain sins that may be holding us. And one of the things that can affect our relationships with others, that can cause us to not get too close to others, is our fear of somebody knowing or recognizing or discovering our struggles. There's a fear of discovery. A bad conscience and an open life and open home rarely go together. And one of the things that we're going to deal with in this is that all of us are in the fight. And you ought to be able to talk to your brothers and sisters and have them sympathize, at least in the reality that you're in the fight. They're in the fight with you. The world, the flesh, and the devil are waging war with everybody in this room. With the saint that knows the most victory and the saint that is struggling in the greatest defeat. We're all together in it. But what can happen is we have this view of each other that I'm the only one struggling. I'm the only one in the warfare. I'm the only one who's ever known defeat. Nobody else here is like this. And Owen's going to tell you, I know what this fight's like, and I pastor people who are in this fight. And that was the case in 1656. It was the case in 45 AD. It was the case in 1000 BC when David wrote Psalms, 32 and Psalm 51 and other psalms of penitence, repentance. This is part of the reality, and if we're not going to be able to be open about the fact of the fight that we're in, or we're so afraid of somebody discovering the fact that I'm fighting and even that I am at times defeated. And then also another thing here in regard to our relationships with our brethren is that if we ourselves are living lives of hypocrisy, if we're not struggling as we ought, we're not going to be able to help others who are. Few things are more debated using this word, but you'll understand what I mean by this. Few things are more inspiring to the soul of a struggling saint than hearing that a fellow believer not only sympathizes with their struggle, but can testify that God has given them consistent victory over that same sin. To have somebody come alongside and say, listen, I know exactly what you're going through. I've been there. I know the power, but I'm telling you that the Lord will help you. My life is a testimony of the fact that the Lord will help you. It's part of what we desire to do, what we desire, I hope, to do and to be for one another in the body of Christ. Don't we want to encourage one another to love and to good works? Don't we want to be useful in exhorting and encouraging one another? In regard to this matter of shame that we sometimes can feel, Psalm 119 verses 4 through 6 says this, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." He says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments." I can remember there was a time in my relatively early Christian life. I was in high school. And I went through a brief period of real coldness of heart and backsliding. And the church at Balsam Lake was going to have a week of, if I remember rightly, well, at least several nights of prayer about several subjects. So Monday night, we're going to pray about one thing, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, something like that. And one night was going to be prayers of repentance. And I thought one of two things. Either I'm not going to go, or I'm going to have to do something if I'm going to go. Because if I'm going to go, I'm not going to play the hypocrite publicly. I've got to deal with this. And God used the reality that I was going to have to be in a prayer meeting in which we were going to be confessing our sins to break through the logjam of some days or weeks of impenitence and coldness of heart. Because I didn't want to be ashamed as I looked into the Word. I didn't want to sit there and simply be content to have the Word condemn me or to be hardened under the teaching of the Word. Do you understand what I'm getting at? And I can remember at times here in the past when people heard I'm going to preach on a certain subject, they sometimes somewhat, a little bit with a ha ha ha, I don't think I'm going to be there that day. Why? Because since it's one thing to be exposed to the Word and to realize I'm convicted, that I'm not living up to the standard of God's Word. And Lord, but I want to. That's a fine heart. That's not a bad heart. It's another thing to recognize and realize that God's Word is going to expose something that I have no intention of dealing with. I'm not going to humble myself before them. I'm not going to love that person. I'm not going to forgive that person. I'm sick and tired of being gracious to them. I'm not going to alter the way I'm comfortable with the way I'm living. You know what you're going to get? You're either going to harden yourself under the hearing of the word. You're going to hate the messenger of God's word. You're going to despise the commandments of God. Or you're going to break under it. So our desire is that there would be no portion of God's searching light that we're not going to say, "Search me, O God, and know my ways." That there will be nothing in our life that has a no trespassing sign. Understand what I'm getting at with that? All right, fifthly, because we cannot afford to grieve the Holy Spirit. Why should we deal with this? Because we cannot afford to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, if church is a matter of games and gifts, if church is a talent show, if church is a religious lecture, then we don't need the Holy Spirit. But if we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to be the church, if we're dependent on the Holy Spirit for the ability to worship God the way God is seeking to be worshiped, that is, in spirit and in truth, if the Word of God is going to come to us in power and demonstration, if we're going to preach the Word and hear the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're going to pray in the Spirit, if we're going to want help and aid in our singing and everything else that we do, then we're going to need the Holy Spirit. Now listen to the connection between the mortification of sin or the lack of mortification and the grieving of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4. Listen to the passage. You're all aware of the passage. That's where the passage is. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Or listen to its context. I'll go back to verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, putting away lying. That's the language of mortification, right? Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. All right, stop there. What's one of the problems with unmortified anger? It's not only you're going to grieve the Spirit, it's that you're going to welcome the devil into your life. Let him who stole steal no longer. What's that again? That's the language of mortification. But rather let him labor. So you have subtraction, you have addition. Working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him as has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Don't say words that tear down other people. Husbands, don't speak to your wife in a way that tears you down. Dads, don't dishearten your children by tearing them down. Wives, don't speak in a way. Friends, don't speak in a way. Brothers and sisters, fellow workers, classmates, whatever it is, don't speak in a way that tears down, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. So what's this passage about? It's about sanctification. It's about stopping certain things in our lives. It's called mortification. It's about adding certain things in our life, positive sanctification. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now he has sealed you. If you're in Christ, you can ultimately be safe. But don't grieve him. Don't be so emboldened. Oh, I'm saved. I can't be unsaved. I've got the Spirit. Spirit's going to be with me when I'm good and when I'm bad. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad and do those things that make him sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. That's true. But don't think to yourself then, well, it doesn't matter that if I grieve him. To grieve him is to make him sorrowful. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. What's that? That's mortification. That's repentance, isn't it? So the grieving of the Holy Spirit is tied to whether or not we are engaged, engaged in the work of mortification. If there are things in our life that we're content to have in there that God is not content to have in our lives, then we risk grieving the Holy Spirit. And as one has well said, that a grieved spirit may well become an absent spirit. That's what happened with Achan. People of God went out to battle. They'd known victory in the past, but now they know defeat. And why? Because there's sin in the camp. It's what happened with Samson. It's what Jesus warns will happen to some of the churches in Revelation if they don't repent, if they don't fight their sins, if they don't by the Spirit strive to put them to death. Again, brethren, we worship in the Spirit, we pray in the Spirit, men preach in the Spirit, we hear in the Spirit, and if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we can't be and do what the church is called to be and do. And we can't make up for the, we don't have enough gifts here to make up for the absence of the Spirit. We're not talented enough to do that. Sixthly, and finally, to aid us in our witness. Far too many Christians who want to be witnesses fail to bait their hooks. So any of you ever try to fish? Larry, you ever try to fish with just a hook? Would you laugh at a man who tried to do that? You might. Did you try to do it? I'm talking about with fish. You ever gone on a fishing trip, Pastor John? You ever try to fish without bait? Does it work? Oh, it did work. What did you do? Did you throw some dynamite in the water or something? What's that?
It worked.
It can. Well, all right. Well, I'll throw out a different illustration then. So why do we bait hooks then? It's certainly better, right? Okay, all right. Well, let's pretend that my illustration is correct. Oh, man, I should have asked beforehand. How do believers bait their hooks? Are there things that the Bible says that if we do, we'll gain the attention of the world? One of them is by our love for one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love each other. Not when you first and foremost love them, but when they see that we love each other. The attention that is given to the gospel and to Christ when believers love one another. And that obviously, in order to love each other, is going to involve some mortification, isn't it? Because we have to get rid of those hindrances to love. There is also the display of hope. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, being always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks for your theology. Now, for everyone who asks your why you believe in a six-day creationism, you know, why you believe in marriage is only between a... You know what they ask about? They ask about the hope that's in you. He says that there's something about the hope of the believer. The hope of glory, hope of eternal life, the hope of God's presence, the hope of being made like Christ, the hope of the second coming, all of those things that will entice people who live in a world without God and without hope. Remember, at that time, you were without hope in the world. You were without God. And by having hope, we will gain the attention of others. But also by our holiness. There's far too much of this idea that we will best reach the world by being the most like the world. By coming alongside and saying to them, hey, you know, we're drowning in the same mess you are. A drowning man can't help a drowning man. It's people delivered out of the danger that help people that are in the danger. Does that make sense? And what the world needs to see is that there are people that God is, that Christ is saving from their sins. Because that gives them hope. Because they're ensnared and they're captive to the devil to do his will. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let them see your life. Jesus said in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so you will be my disciples. In the context, part of the bearing of fruit involves pruning, doesn't it? Taking away dead branches so that more fruit can be born. And what do we call that again? It's the work of mortification. It's the work of repentance. It's the work of turning away from our sins with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, those are six, or you could count them, seven incentives. So I hope that we'll enter into this time with a sense of anticipation and a sense of hope. That some of you have struggled with certain things in your life, you might be able to say, I began to know consistent victory through the exposure to these truths in God's Word. And I knew a sense of liberty and freedom and lightness in my soul and gladness in my soul and freedom before the throne of grace and joy before my brothers and sisters, a sense of help to my brothers and sisters, a sense of courage in my Christian life. So that's what we're going to look at, God willing, in the days ahead.